A question common to modern Christians is how close their church is to the primitive church of the first and second centuries. Individual congregations, entire movements, claim that their particular expression of the faith is closest to the original. So, what were early church services like? Where did they meet? What did they do? Until the end of the second century, Christians met for services in private homes, deserted buildings, caves, near the graves of martyrs, and in catacombs. Catacombs were a feature of several cities of the Roman Empire. Besides their primary use as burial places, they were frequent hiding places for refugees, smugglers, and groups that wanted to meet away from the authorities' watchful eye. Rome's catacombs were massive subterranean tunnel systems. Now, Jesus' followers used these places to meet because during those first centuries, they were mostly drawn from the poorer classes, simply couldn't afford a unique place devoted solely to worship. Their meetings were often banned, requiring that they meet in secret. And another reason that they tended to meet in locations away from busy streets was because of the prevalence of lewd graffiti. It was ubiquitous. It was everywhere in Roman cities. Graffiti isn't just a recent phenomenon. It's had a long and storied history. Much of the graffiti encountered in Rome streets was political cartoons and commentary, but it was also offensive, bawdy, sometimes downright pornographic. And so Christians looked for places to meet where pornography wasn't scrawled on nearby walls. One of the points made by the apologist church fathers who answered the attacks of pagan critics that Christians had neither temples nor altars was because their religion was fundamentally spiritual and needed no place for rituals. Their critics jumped on this lack of religious place as evidence of, well, the silliness of their faith. After all, if God was worthy of worship, they reasoned, he required a building. Origen replied eloquently to this critique by saying that Christians were living statues of the Holy Spirit, and each human being was immensely more glorious than any temple made of mere stone. Justin Martyr replied to a Roman governor that, quote, Christians assemble wherever it's convenient, because their God is not like the gods of the heathen, enclosed in space, but is invisibly present everywhere, unquote. Now, the homes that early Christians did meet in had to have been large enough to accommodate at least a modest-sized congregation. Based on what we know of Roman architecture, such homes had a courtyard, which provided probably the best place for them to assemble. In the center of one of the long walls of the courtyard, an elevated chair was set up where an elder led the assembled. Near him was a simple table upon which the elements of the Lord's Supper were set. If they met in catacombs, a similar arrangement was made. The early church father Tertullian was one of the first to speak of going to church, using the word church for the place where the congregation met. Clement of Alexandria, who lived right about the same time, makes a reference in his writings to how the word church meant both the people and the place that they met. About AD 230, the Roman Emperor Alexander Severus granted the followers of Jesus the right to have a building in Rome dedicated exclusively to worship. What's interesting about this is that the loudest outcry against the church using its own building came from the tavern keepers. The church was going to be located in a place that was rife with taverns, and it meant some of them would have to be relocated to build the church. They also didn't like the moral influence that a church would bring. This imperial permission to build a church greatly encouraged other cities around the empire to allow the now fast-growing sect to build more facilities dedicated exclusively to holding services. But the persecutions of Decius at the end of the 3rd century and of Diocletian at the beginning of the 4th put a hold on such construction and saw many of the buildings that had been built either torn down or converted to pagan use. Diocletian began his persecution in 303 by tearing down the huge church in his capital at Nicomedia. Yet by a century later, Rome had over 40 churches. While we know the building of churches took place in the last half of the 3rd century, we have little idea of what they look like. That changed with the acceptance of Christianity by the Emperor Constantine. Now, as we saw in the last episode, these churches were similar to the basilicas that Constantine built for both civil and religious use. They were rectangular with a proportion of 3x4. A semicircular niche lay at the narrow end opposite the main door. The niche was the place where the elevated seat was set for the bishop. Ranging down the aisles of the main hall was a colonnade where people gathered in smaller groups, or if the central floor of the nave was full, they could spill into that during the main service. Now, Christians met to hold their weekly service on Sunday, which they called the Lord's Day, because it was the day of the week on which Jesus rose. The first Christians were Jews, who zealously observed the Sabbath on Saturday, but then gathered on Sunday, the first day of the week, and so the workday, early in the morning before work began. As the church grew in the Gentile world, the church gathered only on Sunday. This is confirmed by ample evidence in the writings of Ignatius, Justin Martyr, and the Didache. Now, those first Gentile believers didn't celebrate Sunday as a kind of Christian Sabbath, ceasing from work as would become the fashion later. That would have been impossible for the slaves of heathen masters. Those slaves made up a large proportion of the church in the early decades. It wasn't until the time of Constantine that engaging in labor on the Lord's Day was frowned on. Also placed under imperial ban due to the influence of Christian morality was theatrical entertainments. Greek and Roman theaters were often scenes of a bawdy lewdness, not fitting for the moral sensitivity of believers. In light of the often contentious debates marking modern believers, it's instructive that the church fathers never saw the Christian observance of Sunday as a continuation of the Jewish Sabbath. Sunday was categorically not regarded as a Christian version of obeying the fourth commandment's call to keep the Sabbath day. The fathers do, however, recognize as implicit in the teaching of Scripture the call to regular worship, and that meant specifying a day each week for gathering to do that, to worship. Ignatius, who is one of the most important of the church fathers, specifically contrasted the Jewish Sabbath with the Christian Sunday, saying that the prior is replaced by the later. But he takes pains to point out that making Sunday the Lord's Day is not a fulfillment of the fourth commandment. Rather, Ignatius sees the fourth commandment as fulfilled in the perpetual rest believers have in the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now, these weren't the only days of the week that Christians practiced specific actions as evidence of their faith. While Sundays celebrated the resurrection, Wednesdays and Fridays commemorated Jesus' suffering and death. That was memorialized by fasting the afternoon, about 3 p.m. on our clocks. When Christians gathered on Sunday, there were certain things they did that constituted a service. This order of service evolved over time, but became fairly uniform practice by the 4th century throughout the churches. In the earliest years, a portion of the Old Testament was read. Someone with skill at public speaking would then explain and apply the passage. Several short passages and homilies could be given, depending on how many skilled speakers there were. It didn't take long before one of the elders was recognized as the God-ordained teacher and leader of the congregation and was designated as their pastor, later to be called bishop. Soon the documents of the New Testament and writings of the apostolic fathers were also read and studied. With the emergence of the bishop as the leader of the local church, the sermon became one of the primary elements in the service. We have the record of an ancient sermon delivered by an anonymous pastor around 140. Now, I have to say it's not very good, but the way that he closes the message is interesting for the simple reason that it doesn't sound all that different from what tens of thousands of pastors say in their churches every week to this day. It ends like this, quote, "To the only God invisible, the Father of truth, who sent forth unto us the Savior and Prince of immortality, through whom also he made manifest unto us the truth and the heavenly life. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Unquote. Prayer was a major part of church services. Since many of the letters of the apostolic fathers include their prayers, we get a sense of what prayers were like in the church of that time. What's remarkable about them is how filled with scripture they were. Their prayers were based on the revelation of God in the Bible and are appeals to his promises. They prayed for those who were suffering, the needy, travelers, prisoners. They pleaded with God to save the lost, confess their sins, and ask for the preservation of their unity. Also notable is the emphasis on praying for the emperor, for governors, and all those in authority in the civil realm. These prayers weren't anathemas, curses calling for divine displeasure to fall on in fiery bolts on pagan heads. No, they were prayers for blessing, for peace, wisdom, and courage for the leaders. When they prayed, they stood with hands stretched out towards heaven. The church also sang a lot. Their songbook was the Psalms. Beside the Psalter, they developed hymns, which are songs expressing Christian belief and theology. The man or woman who finds rote memorization difficult will often easily pick up a song and be able to sing several verses from memory. So singing was a way to both worship and to learn theology. For a period of about 350 years, from the mid-2nd century to the close of the 5th, some churches divided their service into two parts. The first part was open to all and was aimed at educating candidates for baptism. There was singing, prayer, and a sermon. Then, those who had not been baptized were dismissed and the doors closed. Those members who'd been baptized would then engage in more prayer, singing, and finally, the celebration of communion. Participation at the Lord's table was prohibited to the unbaptized. Dividing the service into two parts was a minority view that was refuted by some church fathers. The growing hierarchical spirit that took root in the church from the mid-2nd century on and advanced by Ignatius seems also to have encouraged the dualism that developed in the church, a polarization that divided the congregation between candidates for conversion and the elect, with baptism being seen as the dividing line. Another factor that encouraged the development of a second, closed, and secretive part of the service was the challenge presented by the Gnostics. The second part of the service, closed as it was to the unconverted, began to be used in some churches as a time for instruction in what came to be considered deeper spiritual lessons. Remember, the Gnostics had their secret knowledge, which proved so appealing to many. So some churches developed their own brand of esoteric knowledge, things that were thought to be appropriate only for those who'd been baptized and could regularly partake of communion. Those who advocated this secret aspect of church life defended it by quoting Matthew 7, where Jesus warned his followers against giving what was holy to the dogs and casting pearls before swine. They claimed it was what the apostles meant when they wrote of the distinction of milk for babes but meat for those of full age, and the difference between those who were carnal and those who were spiritual. Now, some historians suggest that one reason for the secretive nature of some aspects of the church meetings was the simple and practical need for modesty. Primitive baptism was full immersion, and since Christians often went directly from a service to work, they had to remove their clothing to be baptized, and that meant the need for privacy, with men and women being separated. By the 6th century, the challenge of Gnosticism was mostly passed, and the church was no longer being persecuted. With the pressure off, baptism, while still important, was endowed with less significance than it had possessed during the era of persecution, when the problem of the lapsed fueled debate. Now, for all these reasons, the division of the service into two parts diminished until by the end of the 6th century, the vast majority of churches had just one service, though unbaptized members were told not to partake of the Lord's table. Communion was the central event of every service. In that time, the Lord's table was called the Eucharist, a Greek word meaning thanksgiving. This was the climax, the conclusion of the church service. And I'm going to quote from Justin Martyr's description. He says this: "After the prayers, we greet one another with a brotherly kiss. Then bread and a cup with water and wine are handed out to the bishop of the brethren. He receives them and offers praise, glory, and thanks to the Father of all, through the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit for these his gifts. When he has ended the prayers and thanksgiving, the whole congregation responds, Amen. Upon this, the deacons, as we call them, give to each of those present some of the blessed bread and of the wine mingled with water, and carry it to the absent in their dwellings." Now, communion was celebrated at least weekly. There's evidence in some places that it was celebrated daily, as Christians gathered early in the morning to pray, to sing a song or two, to take communion, and then disperse. They based this practice of daily communion on that part of the Lord's Prayer where he said, "Give us this day our daily bread." In the earliest days of the church, they met on Sunday evening to share a common meal called the agape, the love feast. The last part of the meal, which we'd call dessert, was the Lord's table. For them, it wasn't a dessert of sweets so much as a spiritual sweetness in communing with the Lord and one another. A kiss of fellowship was a part of this. Men would kiss other men on the cheek, as would the women to one another. And this kiss was a dear and holy mark of the celebration of their spiritual unity and familial relationship. But it also became the ground for abuse, as wine was a part of the common meal, and some drank a little more than they ought. Loosened inhibitions moved some to a less than holy application of the kiss, when the pattern of male to male moved from male to female fellowship. The Apostle Paul addresses the abuse of the agape in writing to the Corinthians and in other letters, reminds the church to keep the kiss holy. Now, the bread used for communion was regular bread. The wine was mixed with water. The deacons handed each person a piece, and they all drank from a common cup. When they ate, they stood. When the service was finished, the deacons took the elements to the homes of shut-ins and those in prison. Many of the Christians of North Africa took some of the communion bread home with them and then would use it for private daily communion. Now, the first three centuries of church history are at times kind of a difficult puzzle to sort out because no coherent historical account was being kept. Luke's record in the book of Acts recounts a time span of right about 30 years, and it roughly narrates the spread of the faith from Jerusalem to Rome. The next account of church history doesn't come until the writings of the church historian Eusebius in the 4th century. What we have for a period of over 200 years are the writings of the fathers, whose letters give little more than a thumbnail sketch of what was happening. They were more concerned with matters of theology and church life than providing later generations a record of events. Gaining a historical framework of this period comes from merging secular accounts of history with the commentary of the fathers. But with the work of Eusebius at the opening of the 4th century, the narrative becomes much clearer for us. We have a lot more records that we can turn to and begin to put the picture together of church history. Now, Eusebius began compiling his magnum opus of church history in the 290s, titled Ecclesiastical History. It's an attempt to provide a narrative of the Communio Sanctorum, the communion of the saints, from the apostles to his time there at the end of the 3rd century. Eusebius was born and raised in Caesarea on the coast of Israel. He was a student of the Christian leader Pamphilus, who was himself a student of Origen. Eusebius became the bishop of Caesarea in 313, and he played a major role in the Council of Nicaea in 325, which we'll take a closer look at in a soon episode. Now, Eusebius is a key figure in the study of church history because of his classic work, Ecclesiastical History. That's the first work after Luke's to attempt a historical narrative of the faith. He's also an important figure because of his close association with the Emperor Constantine. I want to quote the opening of Eusebius's narrative because it gives us a sense of the monumental nature of his work. He knew that he was attempting a reconstruction narrative of the church from scant resources. In chapter 1, which he titled The Plan of the Work, he writes this, quote, "It is my purpose to write an account of the successions of the holy apostles, as well as of the times which have elapsed from the days of our Savior to our own, and to relate the many important events which are said to have occurred in the history of the church, and to mention those who have governed and presided over the church in the most prominent parishes, and those who in each generation have proclaimed the divine word either orally or in writing. It is my purpose also to give the names and number and the times of those who, through love of innovation, have run into the greatest errors, and, proclaiming themselves discoverers of knowledge falsely called so, have, like fierce wolves, unmercifully devastated the flock of Christ. But at the outset, I must crave for my work the indulgence of the wise, for I confess that it is beyond my power to produce a perfect and complete history. And since I am the first to enter upon the subject, I am attempting to traverse, as it were, a lonely and untrodden path. I pray that I may have God as my guide and the power of the Lord as my aid, since I am unable to find even the bare footsteps of those who have traveled the way before me, except in brief fragments, in which some, in one way, others in another, have transmitted to us particular accounts of the times in which they lived. From afar, they raise their voices like torches, and they cry out as from some lofty and conspicuous watchtower, admonishing us where to walk and how to direct the course of our work steadily and safely. Having gathered, therefore, from the matters mentioned here and there by them whatever we consider important for the present work, and having plucked like flowers from the meadow the appropriate passages from ancient writers, we shall endeavor to embody the whole in an historical narrative, This work seems to me of a special importance because I know of no ecclesiastical writer who has devoted himself to this subject, and I hope that it will appear most useful to those who are fond of historical research. A longer quote, but I thought it important to kind of give a flavor for what Eusebius was after. He was unaware of any previous attempt to provide a historical narrative of the development of the faith from the first century to his time in the early fourth, a period of little over 200 years. Now, from a modern perspective, Eusebius' account might be considered suspect, relying as it does on tradition and at best fragmentary evidence. What must be remembered is the importance of oral tradition in the ancient world and the accuracy of such transmission over long periods of time. Because the ancients didn't possess cheap and plentiful means of recording information, it depended on oral tradition and rote memorization. With the advent of the printing press and more affordable media, the priority of oral tradition declined. Eusebius had both written and oral source material to draw from. His work can be considered dependable, while subject to question when it leaned toward the ancient penchant of using history as propaganda. So as we return to the narrative timeline of church history, we pick up the story with the reign of Diocletian, who presided over the last and in many ways worst round of persecution under the Roman emperors. Though Christians remember Diocletian for that, he was in truth one of the most effective of the Roman emperors. By the time that he came to the throne, the Roman Empire was a sprawling and unwieldy beast of a realm to rule. The city of Rome was an old and decaying relic of its former glory. So Diocletian moved his headquarters eastward to Nicomedia in Asia Minor. Instead of trying to exert control over the entire empire himself solely, Diocletian appointed Maximian as a co-emperor to rule the western half of the empire from Rome, while he ruled the east. One of the persistent problems that led to so much unrest in the decades before Diocletian was the question of succession. Who would rule after the current emperor? To forestall that turmoil, Diocletian appointed dual successors for himself and Maximian. Flavius Constantius became Maximian's successor, while Diocletian took on Galerius. This established what's known as the Tetrarchy, the rule of four. While Diocletian had no warm and fuzzy feelings for the followers of Christ, it was really Galerius, his assistant, who urged him to launch a campaign of persecution. Galerius was a military commander who thought that Christians made poor soldiers. He knew their loyalty was supremely to their God and thought that they made for unreliable troops. He was also a committed pagan and attributed any setback for the army as well as natural disasters to the gods and goddesses' displeasure that so many of Rome's subjects were now turning to the new god on the block. It was at Galerius' urging that Diocletian approved the severe measures taken against Christians and their churches. When Diocletian retired and turned the eastern half of the empire over to Galerius, persecution increased. Eventually, Constantius replaced Maximian in the west, just as Galerius had assumed the mantle in the east. Then Diocletian's tetrarchy began to unravel. Galerius decided that he wanted to be sole ruler and abducted Constantius's son, Constantine, who'd been named successor to his father in the west. When Constantius fell ill, Galerius granted Constantine permission to go visit him. Constantius died, and Constantine demanded that Galerius recognize him as co-emperor in the west. Now, no doubt Galerius would have launched a military campaign against Constantine's bid for rule, but Galerius himself was stricken with a deadly illness. And on his deathbed, Galerius admitted his policy of persecution hadn't worked, and he rescinded his policy of oppression. In the West, Constantine's claim to his father's throne was contested by Maximian's son, Maxentius. So the showdown between them was the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. Maxentius didn't want Constantine marching his troops into Rome, and so he tore down the Milvian Bridge after marching his troops across to meet Constantine. Just in case the battle went against Maxentius, he had a temporary bridge built of a string of boats across the river. Now, at this point, the story gets confused because there's been so many who've written about what happened, and the reports are quite varied. At best, we might sort out, on the day before the battle, Constantine prayed, probably to the sun god. But as he did, he looked towards the sun, and he saw a cross. Then either he saw the words or he heard them spoken in hoc signis vinces, meaning in the sign conquer. That night, while he slept, he says that Jesus appeared to him in a dream, telling him to have his soldiers place the Christian symbol on their shields. The next morning, chalk was quickly passed around, and the soldiers put what's called the chiron on their shields. Chi and rho are the first two letters of the Greek word for Christos, Christ in English. The Greek letters look like an English X and P. Now, when the two forces met, Constantine's veterans bested Maxentius's less experienced troops, who retreated to their makeshift bridge. While crossing, Maxentius fell into the water and drowned. Constantine then marched victoriously into Rome. A year later, he and his new co-emperor, Licinius, issued what's known as the Edict of Milan, which decreed an end to religious persecution, not just of Christians, but of all faiths. For Constantine, Jesus was now his divine patron, and the cross, an emblem of shame and derision for generations, became instead a kind of charm. Instead of being a symbol of Rome's brutality in executing its enemies, the cross became a symbol of imperial power. Bishops began to be called priests, as they gained parity with their peers in pagan temples. These Christian priests were shown special favor by Constantine. It didn't take long for pagan priests to realize which way the political winds were blowing, and many converted. And here's where we enter a realm of no little controversy. There's been much debate over the legitimacy of Constantine's conversion. Was he genuinely born again, or was he just a savvy politician who recognized a trend that he could co-opt and turn to his favor? Now, people will disagree on this, and my meager offerings are unlikely to convince anyone. But I think Constantine was probably a genuine Christian. He certainly did some things after his conversion that are difficult to reconcile with a sincere faith. But we have to remember the moral base that he grew up in as the son of a Roman emperor and a general of Roman legions was very different from the biblical morality that shaped Western civilization since. Also, Constantine's actions, which were so decidedly non-Christian, like murdering those who threatened his power, may have been rationalized not as personal acts so much as attempts to secure the peace and safety of the empire. Now, I know that's a stretch, but when analyzing history, we need to be careful about judging people when we don't have all the facts at our disposal. If we could sit down with Constantine and say, "You shouldn't have executed that guy," he might very well say something like, "Yes, as a Christian, I shouldn't have. You're right. But I didn't execute him out of personal anger or suspicion or mere selfishness. It really bothers me that I had to kill him, but I discovered that he was plotting to usurp the throne, and it would have thrown the empire into years of civil war and chaos." To which we might reply, "Well, Constance, you need to trust God more. He'll protect you. He put you on the throne. He can keep you there." And he might reply, "Yeah, I consider that, and I agree, but it's a tough call. You see, in terms of my personal life, I trust God. But when it comes to my role as emperor, I need to make tough choices that others who don't wield the power I do will understand." And let's not forget that Constantine, while being a competent general and astute politician, was at best a novice believer, brand new believer. I share that little made-up dialogue because it points up something we're going to encounter again and again in our review of the history of the church. We look on past ages, on what they believed and the things that they did, with an attitude of moral superiority because we wouldn't do the terrible things they did, or we assume would do some things they failed to do. We need to be cautious with this attitude for the simple reason that when we take the time to listen to the voices of the past and let them explain themselves, we often come to a new appreciation for the difficulty of their lives and choices. And we may not agree with them, but we at least realize in their own minds and hearts, they thought they were doing what was best. Now, you make up your own mind about the genuineness of Constantine's faith, but let me encourage you to spend a little time looking up what Eusebius wrote about him and some of the tough decisions Constantine had to make during his reign. Some of the things regarded as incompatible with a genuine conversion: he retained his title as Pontifex Maximus, as the head of the state religious cult. He conceived and hatched political plots to remove his enemies. He murdered those deemed a threat to his power. But then on the other hand, from 312 on, his favor of Christianity was quite public. He granted the same privileges to bishops that pagan priests had enjoyed. He banned crucifixion, ended punishment of criminals by using them in gladiatorial games. He made Sunday a holiday. His personal charity built several large churches. And his private life demonstrated a pretty consistent, genuine faith. His children were brought up in the church, and he practiced marital fidelity, at least as far as we know. That, of course, was certainly not the case with previous emperors or even the wider Roman nobility at that time. Critics like to point out Constantine's delay of baptism to shortly before his death as evidence of a lack of faith. And I suggest it ought to be read exactly the opposite. Remember what we learned about baptism a few episodes back. In that time, it was believed that after baptism, there were certain sins that couldn't be forgiven. And so people delayed baptism to as close to death as possible, leaving little chance for the commission of such sins to occur. Following his baptism, Constantine never again donned the imperial purple of his office, but instead wore only his white baptismal robes. That sounds like a concern to enter heaven, not merely the use of faith as a tool of political manipulation. Chief among Constantine's concerns upon taking control of the empire was unity. It was unity and strength that had moved Diocletian to establish the Tetrarchy. Decades of civil war, as one powerful general after another seized control and beat down challengers, had weakened and impoverished the realm. Now that Constantine ruled, he hoped the church would help bring a new era of unity based on a vital and dynamic faith. And it didn't take long before he realized the very thing that he hoped would bring unity was itself fractured. When the church was battered and beaten by imperial persecution, it was forced to be won. But when that pressure was removed, the theological cracks that had been developing for a while became immediately evident. Chief among them was the Donatist controversy that we recently considered. In 314, the Donatists appealed to Constantine to settle the issue on who could ordain elders. Think about what a momentous change this was. The church appealed to the civil authority to rule on a spiritual affair. And by doing so, the church asked for imperial sponsorship. Now, at this point, we need a robot waving its arms maniacally, shouting, "Danger, Will Robinson, danger!" Now, Constantine knew this was not a decision that he was capable of making on his own. And so he gathered some church leaders at Orle in southern France to decide the issue. The Donatist bishops were outnumbered by the non-Donatists, and so you know where this is going. They decided against the Donatists. But instead of accepting the decision, the Donatists called the leaders who opposed them corrupt, and they labeled the emperor their lackey. So the church split between the Donatist churches of North Africa and the rest, who now looked to Constantine as their leader. As tensions rose, the emperor sent troops to Carthage in 317 to enforce the installation of a pro-government bishop opposed by the Donatists. For the first, but far from last time, Christians persecuted Christians. Opponents of Constantine were exiled from Carthage. After 4 years, he realized that his strong-arm tactics weren't working, and he withdrew his troops.